We have been studying the Epistle of Peter for some time now on the Lord's Day morning. And I usually, on a day like this, go to a message that would be on the resurrection. But if you notice, there is no need for me to do that today, because the text that we had for this Sunday would have been one that we could choose for this day. So it's the first Epistle of Peter, and chapter 3 and verse 22. And just a phrase from the verse before. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities being made subject unto him. Now, Peter here is pointing the Christians to, in this particular part of Scripture, to the great hope that they have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I think a distinction must be made by our use of the word hope, and hope as it is in the Bible. But when we say hope, it is a vague thing, and we say, well, I hope so, meaning that we are not absolutely sure that it will be so, but it is our earnest desire that it will be just like that. Exactly, if you should say, do you think you'll pass your examinations, and you don't want to be too presumptuous about it, and you say, well, I hope so. It's a bit of a dither about it. But when we compare that with that which is in the Scripture, it is a very different thing. At the beginning of this epistle, if you remember, we have that word, a lively hope, a living hope. And so that the hope we have is a hope that shines in our hearts and can never be extinguished. And really the apostle here is surrounding that word and bringing us to consider these things. These poor people were suffering a time of persecution. It varied a great deal from area to area according to the mood of the Roman governor in their particular province where they were. But they already knew by Peter that there was the savour of death in the air, that the next reign, the next emperor was Nero. And I think we all know from our history that the name of Nero has become a byword. Of a man of terrible cruelty, of madness and cruelty beyond degree. And the descriptions of what happened to Christians at that time would melt anybody's heart. That was ahead of them anyway. But already they knew what it meant to be scattered throughout Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, Asia, and so on. They knew what it meant to be scattered in that way. And so the whole epistle, in a way, although there are many lessons here about Christian living, and you must live like that to the very end, yet there are many passages that are highlights there that should bring hope to our hearts. In verse 3, if you remember, in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. We are people that have been born again. But the born again part is linked rapidly with that you have then in your heart a lively hope. Now, what is your hope? Your hope is this, that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that this hope is born in you to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so that you have a lively hope. Why have you a lively hope? Because you have been begotten, because you have been born again, because you have spiritual life. And because you have spiritual life, you have a lively hope. And because you have a lively hope, it is now confirmed by God, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that there is an inheritance waiting for you, and it is reserved for you. So that is the overall picture of that which he has to say to us. And he speaks about hope again in chapter 3, in verse 15. He says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As a Christian person who knows about the forgiveness of sins and all the promises of God, that you should live such a life that when a person comes here, they say, well, why do you live like that? Why is your life such a transformed life? Why do you go without certain things? Why do you think of the weaker brother and avoid things that can cause him to go into sin? Why do you live such sacrificial lives and such separated and holy lives? Why is it that your eyes shine in a different way? Not that they need to shine in a kind of physical way. There is a kind of a glow about us. Why is there that about you? And you're able to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, not with a bombastic kind of way, but remembering that of yourself you have nothing, but that with Christ you have everything, but that you're able to say, well, yes, I have a lively hope, as a matter of fact. It is to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, so that now in life I know my destination is glory. And when I come to my dying moment, as severe or as violent or as sudden as they may be, I can whisper to my own heart that I know that I'm but entering into a life that shall endless be and life abundant. Yes, I have that hope. And that hope is not something that's a flicker of a thing. Maybe there is an afterlife and I've just made sure by believing in Jesus Christ. It's not like that at all. There is a great confirmation in my soul that I have life, and it is confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is the area of things that we are really considering. We are really very special people. We are remarkable people. We are peculiar people, we are taught here. And we are odd and peculiar in the eyes of the world, because our sights are set on heaven and they're set on glory. And this is why the Lord's Day, this is our Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Lord. It is a day of the resurrection, the day that he rose from the dead. And this is the day that we choose to keep all this day in reverence of God and the worship of God. We are commanded to keep a day, and we do so gladly, because it brings hope into our lives, poor little puny tiny things as we are. And yet we are sons of God and heirs of glory. And it would not be so were it not for Jesus Christ, his cross and his resurrection. Now then, let's look at the passage that we have here. We really have to take it, you see, from areas that we looked at before. I have to go back to verse 18. And there you have a complete passage. Now I'll read it to you. For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, that like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So really, it's a passage that goes together. Although we've been for some weeks now in verse 18, yet it is a passage that we need to take all together. Now the first thing here I'd like to bring to your attention is that the task of our Saviour. His death. Now we must begin there when we're talking about the resurrection. On Good Friday we remember it in a special way, but in one way, you see, although they are separate events, they belong so powerfully to one another. Now in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now the object of the exercise, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, is this: to bring us to God. That's the whole aim of it all. And all these events and all these things that take place are to help us, to cleanse us, to prepare us, to reassure us, to strengthen us, and to show us that we are people that one day will be brought into the presence of God and will survive and will be able to live and look on God. That is really the great theme that we have here. It's the heart of the gospel, or the whole span of the gospel here. Now, we know of the just, the sinless one, one without sin, one without any guile. And he does something for the unjust, people full of guile and full of sin. So we have the two things there. Jesus Christ, pure and holy, without sin. He knew no sin, myself or yourself, and sinful, and dragged down by this great principle of sin that reigns within me as an unbeliever. And then something happens. The grace of God lays hold upon your immortal soul and begins to stir the depths of your heart. And for the first time in your life, you begin to think of God, and you begin to think of your eternal destiny, and you begin to think of this life in the light of the life of Christ and the life in heaven as well. You begin to think of it in an altogether different way. And you begin now to think, well, how can I be different, a different creature to that which I am? Here I am, a grubby little thing, groveling in this planet Earth, tasting this sin and that sin, and sometimes having a semblance of religiosity, but never really being able to say that I am a child of God, that I am a spiritual being. Something must happen to me. Well, we know about that. A spiritual miracle must take place. A radical change must take place. And so here is the entry of our blessed Saviour into this world and the cross. His hour. And on Good Friday, we remember it. And as Christian people, we remember the events of that time when the just stood just there, and God laid on him our iniquity. Oh, what a relief. Don't you think so? What a relief. All my iniquities, all the wanderings of my mind, all the devious things in my heart, all those things, and they are laid on my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so the just receives all my things that belong to the unjust. And the penalty for this is death. And so he suffers it for me, that I might go free, that I might not face the wrath of God. And he faces it for me. He pays the penalty for me. And the quality of the death is the intensity of eternal damnation. It is a violent death. And especially do we remember that. There is nothing sweet about it. It is wonderful, it is beautiful, but not sweet in that kind of way. He suffered a terrible death. It is a violent death. To strike you like that sometimes. For some reason, I do not know why, I just happened to see some picture. I wasn't looking at the pictures, it just happened to be a picture in front of me of the crucifixion. And I found that I actually had to, and I don't know why, I had to put my hand like that I could not look upon it. Now, I'm not saying the arguments for and against whether they should be pictures or not of the person of Christ. I'm not thinking of it in that way. But it came to me in such a vivid way that I felt I cannot bear even in that way to think of looking. It is such a violent thing. It is violent. Much more violent than the crucifixion. For there is the anguish of iniquities of mankind laid on him, and eternal damnation laid on him. Violence beyond degree. It is a vicarious death. Vicarious means in the place of somebody else. So I look at him, I survey the wondrous cross, and I say, well, I really should not particularly be on that cross, but I should be having a prolonged cross in hell. I should be suffering eternal damnation. So it is vicarious. It is in my place. It is violent. It is vicarious. But it is also, it is victorious. That what he does for me is that he clears my debt of sin once and for all. And he deals with death and hell. So it is victorious over sin and death and hell, that he might bring me to God. The just for the unjust. Now that's the beginning of this passage here. The verse then goes on like this. Being put to death in the body, but quickened by the Spirit. And then we are given illustrations here that are interesting ones and helpful ones. The key to the understanding of this difficult passage, which has many interpretations, the two or three verses I'm going to now, but I'm giving you the one that to me, honestly, I believe to be the most plain and the pure one that I can see. But let me read you from verse 18. But quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached in the past now, unto the spirits in prison. Who were they? All sorts of speculations there. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, you have a link here, and that is an important link. In verse 19, the spirits in prison, you can interchange it with souls. And here we have eight souls were saved by water in Noah's ark. And so what we have here is represented that Christ is not only preached in the New Testament and in the epistles and in the book of Acts and in our day, but Christ was preached. Now, that preacher of righteousness, Noah. And this is the teaching, that the people in the time of Noah had righteousness preached to them. And as far as God is concerned, that is the preaching of Christ. So he preached to them who were in prison, in the captivity of sin. Spirits in prison, as anybody would be today. If you are not converted, you are a spirit in prison. And so in the day of Noah, Christ was preached. But in that day, eight were saved. As in our day, numbers can be saved. So he uses that illustration there. And then he gives another one. The like figure, whereunto, when baptism also doth now save us, and not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. He uses the figure of baptism. What is this? It is an honorable thing, where a person, when he has been converted, and when he has tasted the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, he will then apply in the normal course of events for baptism, and it will be, won't it, a symbol of that which has happened to him. But here people might say, he is saying here that baptism saves. It doesn't. Look at the little words there he's put in brackets to safeguard it. The like figure, whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Not the matter of the washing and if there should be any uncleanness upon us as we enter the water. What is it then? But the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's the meaning of it. So that I'm able to say with a good conscience that I have been cleansed in the merits of Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of it. That Christians are saved by the death of Christ and the new life that is declared afterwards, that they are able to say so, that they are forgiven and that they have a good conscience toward Christ. What he's really saying is this: Christ is preached there in the old. Christ is preached here in the new. Christ is preached here today, and always the preaching of Christ is the preaching of righteousness, that our filth and that our unrighteousness should be taken away, and the righteousness of Christ should be applied to us, and that we will be able to stand in the righteousness of God and both match one another because we are in Christ, to bring us to Christ. That is the task of Christ. Now we come to the triumph of Christ by the resurrection. Now then, if there had been no resurrection, what would we say about the cross? Well, the truth of it is this, that we cannot say anything because there was a resurrection. There was. And so there is no need for us to be like those two poor men walking on the way to Emmaus. And there they were talking, and Jesus joined them, remember? And he said, "What are you talking about?" "Oh, we're talking about the great events that took place in Jerusalem. And we had thought that he had been the Messiah." They were speaking of a failure. They were speaking of a dead Christ. They were not even seeing that his death was a penalty for sins. They were merely seeing it as the end of a road of a good man. But then he began to open to them the scriptures, and they began to see the living reality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once they began to see that Jesus Christ is alive, then his life changed. Then his death changed. The cross is essential truth, but we look at it now in the light of the resurrection. This Savior who died on Calvary, is not this the Son of God? Why? God vindicated him. So the resurrection now raises the cross into a tremendous credibility that we are able to say this cross now is true. Why? We look at it in the light of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter would be very conscious of this. We have in Luke 24, verse 34, where Peter had an appearance of the Savior on his own, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath risen and hath appeared unto Simon." There was one appearance that Simon Peter had on his own. Only that one phrase, but enough, and it's there. If you were mentioned once in the Bible and people pass it by, you'd say, "No, I'm there, I'm mentioned, I'm there. There it is, only a quarter of a verse, but I'm there." And he could say, people might say, "You didn't have one all on your own, Peter." "Yes, I did. It's there. It's in the inspired word of God. It's there." And he is. He also meets him in the upper room. He also has a very special meeting with a group of disciples when they were fishing. And then the Lord said to him, "Lovest thou me?" Do you remember the beginning of the series? Agape, love divine. "Do you love me?" "I love thee, I like thee, Philo. I have brotherly love towards thee." The Simon, son of Jonas. "Lovest thou me, love divine? Lord, thou knowest that I, Philo, I like thee. I have brotherly love towards thee." Simon, son of Jonas, "Do you like me? Do you have brotherly love towards me? Oh, thou knowest that I like thee. Thou knowest that I have brotherly love towards thee." But you look at this epistle. Something happened to Peter afterwards. "Whom having not seen, ye love," agape, love divine. 1 verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What has happened to the man? He's been lifted. Yes, he said tremendous things. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said very disappointing things as well. And he said something that was very mediocre. I like thee, I'm fond of thee, I got brotherly love towards thee. But the patience of our Savior has lifted this man to be able to say, "I love thee." Why is this? He believes not only in the crucified Savior, but in the risen Savior. And what meaning there is to the cross of Jesus Christ because of that. He had his special commission, didn't he? At that time, in Romans 10 verse 9, it's put like this: "And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Or this verse that we're looking at here now: "Who is gone into heaven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, where are we now? He's raising the people here. He's raising them so high. He's saying, "Look at this Savior. And look at this Lord. Look at the wonder of him all. He has been raised from the dead. His resurrection is real and it is physical, and we know that he died, and we realize that it has a meaning for us and our souls and for the forgiveness of sins. These things we know. We know these things are true. It's physical and real. It's remarkable. Imagine if we lived in that time today, and that we had just had the Good Friday in reality, and here we had met together in a kind of other chamber together, and we were lamenting and we were sorrowful and we were heavy hearted about it all. And then suddenly there appeared the Lord Jesus Christ, and he walked into this pulpit, and I went along with your permission and his, and I touched him, and he says, "Yes, I'm real. I'm not a phantom. I'm not a ghost." You must remember that. A real physical resurrection. That's the significance of this empty tomb, this tremendous Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we're able to say about him, he preached in Noah, in the preaching of righteousness. He preached in the Old Testament. He preaches in the New. He is the eternal Son of God. But now he came to earth. He was crucified. He died. And his resurrection is real. And we marvel at it as they were excited. They were excited beyond degree at the thought of the risen Savior. And that is why you see that they were so fired in this remarkable way. But then this passage goes, and Peter says, "You know, I know more than that. I tell you where he's gone. He's gone into heaven. And I tell you where he is. He's on the right hand of God. And I tell you who's under him. Angels, authorities and powers are made subject unto him." What does that mean? It means everything that exists. It means all those angelic figures that are in heaven are under the supreme authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All powers that can be, and anything that can be on this little tiny planet Earth, of course, there included. And the vast universe that is, and whatever there may be, everything is under the supremacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But also, angels and principalities and powers of darkness. This phrase is inclusive of the good and the evil, so that he has authority over Satan. He has authority over hell. He has authority over death. He has authority over the evil spirit. He has authority over all. So that when you and I say, "In the name of Jesus Christ," what are we saying? We're saying, "In the name of the authority that is the highest authority of all, and vested in him for us is the authority of the Godhead." That is the authority of our Savior. And that's why if an evil spirit should molest us, we shouldn't say, "Well, because I'm a Christian, go away." We should say to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior, go." Why? Because that name is the name of authority. Do you believe that? Imagine how they were raised. Scattered little Christian, frightened little Christian, terrified of the oncome of the time of Nero, all that. And say, "Is that us?" "That's you, yes." "Is that our Savior?" "Yes, that's your Savior." Then lastly, the testimony of Christ. The assurance that this gives us. He plants in the heart of the believer a living hope. A living hope that shines through all his life. There you see a little believer going. Let me describe the little believer. It may be a man or a woman, tired and elderly, maybe, and a little bent with age, and frail through many an infirmity. And you wouldn't say there's very much future, or very much strength, or very much that person would be able to do, maybe able to give a good opinion and experience and so on. And then you suddenly discover, and you talk to that person, and you say, "How are you?" And they say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And then you begin to realize that they are special. You begin to realize, you know. I know I mentioned this many times, but I don't mind at all. I went into a hospital once before they were updated long, long time ago. And it was where a very elderly person who had nobody at all to care for her. And I'd seen her when I was preaching as a student, a Miss Jones. And she was very, very, very bent and very, very infirm. Saved in the revival. And I went to a hospital looking for somebody else. And I found her. It was in a very dark room then, because, as I say, they had these cottage hospitals in the country hadn't been updated, and a dark room down some steps, and there were four cots there, and it was a dismal room, but they had care there, you know. And there I saw a little lady who called me. She said, "I know you." I said, "Do you know me?" And I looked at this tiny little figure, and I thought, "Oh, poor little thing." I said, "Miss Jones." That was her name, Miss Jones. "Yes," she said, "you remember?" "Yes," I said, "you used to thank me when I preached." "Yes, that's right," she said. I said, "How are you?" "Oh, wonderful," she said, "wonderful. He never, never leaves me." Just that. And I thought, if I were there, would I have such a faith as that? No visitors, nobody to visit. Wonderful. He will never, never leave me. He plants, you see, in our immortal frame. He plants in our souls this living hope, so that in persecution or in sorrow, in despair, whatever they may be, there is this lively hope. This isn't all, we say. He's with me now, but this isn't all. I'm going through a tough time, and he's giving me a good time in my heart, but this isn't all. There is glory. There is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. I believe and I know, and I have a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What will he do for me? I have this hope in Christ because I know he died for my sin. I am begotten again. I have this hope also that he will dress me with a new body. And this frail, maybe, and this infirm body, whatever it may be, that in that day of Christ's second coming, I have this living hope that I shall have a new body. I shall have my identity, yet I shall be like him as well. There will be the marks of Christ about me. And yet I will not know death anymore, or sickness, or any of these things. And I know this, that there is a place kept for me in heaven, and nobody else is going to get that place. That place is reserved for me. Peter is absolutely overwhelmed by it all. This inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. Oh, I have such a hope. You're dying. I'm not dying. I'm entering into glory. Your life is not finished. What you're talking about? I got life abundance, and I enter into glory, into this life. We are transformed by this hope. Is that your faith? Is that a picture of you? Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. Everything else fades. There are lots of ideologies, and I'm not trying to be a know-all. I don't know them all anyway. They haven't got anything, you know. They can't pass the grave, can they? Grave is a big problem to them. They can't pass the borders of sorrow in this life. It's a big problem to them. They can't pass the borders of heartache. It's a big problem to them. But he enters into our very being and makes sure that we arrive safely home to God. May I finish with quoting a hymn by Doddridge? Bless him, you know. He only just saw a few years of the revival before he died in the 1730s. Ye humble souls that seek the Lord, chase all your fears away, and bow with rapture down to see the place where Jesus lay. Thus lo, the Lord of life was brought, such wonders love can do. Thus cold in death that bosom lay, which throbbed and bled for you. But raise your eyes and tune your songs, the Saviour lives again. Not all the bolts and bars of death the conqueror could detain. High o'er the angelic band he rears his once dishonored head, and through unnumbered years he reigns who dwelt among the dead. With joy like his shall every saint his vacant tomb survey, then raise with his ascending Lord to realms of endless day. Pick your faith up. Lift your eyes up. Lift your souls up to know that the Savior that died for your sin rose for your justification, and all is confirmed, authentic, from heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee as we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask Thee to help us, O Lord, and to bless this day for us. We ask Thee, O Lord, to give us grace to be faithful to Thee and to be a spiritual people and to walk in Thy ways. May Thy good hand be upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.